Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of the symbolism of your word. We thank you, Lord, so much that you have taken the common things of our lives like shields and rocks and anchors, all of these things, Lord, and you have illustrated for us how it is that you interrelate with us and you protect us and keep us. And we thank you, Lord, for your love in that regard. You are so kind to us and so good, so willing to lisp to us as if we are a child, because we are children, Lord, before you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be among us this morning as we come to your word. Lord, we pray that you would please help us to be faithful and patient. And Lord, as we think back over our week and month in preparation for the Lord's table, we recognize how often, Lord, that we are impatient and lack faith. We pray, Lord, that you would not only forgive us for this, Lord, but that you would please use this word for us in the Bible to change our hearts and to untwist the perversity within us so that we might rise up ready to obey you in the coming week. Lord, we pray that we will hold fast to our hope. We pray, Lord, that we will not become lazy. And Lord, we pray that we will please study your character and your word so that we might truly trust in it. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Mark and Judy Blackwell in South Africa. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness in planting churches in that country. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen them in that task. And Lord, as the World Cup will be in South Africa, Lord, that there will be new opportunities for the gospel there. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court. Oh God, we pray that they would please remember, Lord, that they are creatures created in your image, and that someday that they will stand before you and give an account, not only, Lord, for their vocation as members of the Supreme Court in interpreting the Constitution, but, Lord, that they will also stand before you in regards to your moral law and their responsibility to preserve the life of the all Americans. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Basil Bevins at Quincy Baptist Church in Illinois. Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness to your word. We thank you, Lord, that Trent and Amy believe that they have found a good home to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that even now Trent is teaching Sunday school, and we pray, Lord, that you will help him to understand your word correctly as he teaches on Colossians. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Bevins as he gets up this morning to preach on the book of Esther to your people. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen him as he is bivocational. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow that church. And Lord, that you would bless the faithfulness of your people there. And we thank you again, Lord, that Trent and Amy have found a church of like faith and practice. God, again, we pray that you would please be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about Chuck Yeager. Now, if you're one of the older members of the congregation, you probably know who Chuck Yeager is. He was a fighter pilot in World War II, and he was from West Virginia. He had a distinctive walk and a distinctive talk. His eyesight was 20/20, or essentially his eyesight is twice as good as my eyesight when I'm wearing glasses. And there is no comparison between his eyesight and my eyesight when I'm not wearing glasses. Now, in one flight during World War II, he shot down 5 German airplanes. On another day, he got 2 hits by shooting 1 airplane, and then that airplane crashed into another German airplane, and he was given 2 kills. He was also one of the first, if not the first, pilots to shoot down a Messerschmitt MEE 262, which was the first jet-powered fighter aircraft. He did it in a P-51 Mustang. The Messerschmitt could go 100 miles an hour faster than his airplane. After the war, he became a test pilot, and he held several airspeed records. He last served in combat in the early 1970s as an advisor for Pakistan. He flew missions in Korea, Vietnam, and against the Russians during the Cold War. Now, what is interesting for our purposes is the fact that pilots from airlines and NASA and the military began copying his West Virginia accent. And so it was noted by the guys who ran air control towers that it always sounded like Chuck Yeager was landing, because everybody was copying his accent. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is that he was just this incredible leader of men and an amazing pilot. And so all the other pilots tried to speak like him and walk like him and fly like him and wear their uniform in the same way that he did. They figured since that he was the best that they needed to imitate him in all ways. And so, keeping this in mind, let us turn to our passage, which also gives us someone we're supposed to imitate, and that is our father Abraham. So open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be considering most carefully verses 13 to 20, but since this passage is to motivate us to obey the command to imitate, we need to start in verse 11. And so we'll be in Hebrews chapter 6. I will start in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what our author has just told us is that instead of being sluggish, we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And you see, the thing is that our author knows the same thing that airline pilots knew about Chuck Yeager. Is that they needed, and we need, to imitate those who are successful in the faith. And we find that there are two characteristics of those who inherit the promises. Faith and patience. And we should also note that there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. The promises that God fulfills now, and the promises that God will fulfill exhaustively in the future. Now, given that God's plan is for eternal salvation, the temporal fulfillment, which is the fulfillment of the blessing now, are always at best tokens of the future blessing. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because the author of Hebrews in verse 15 writes, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promises." But what we'll find out is that in six chapters later, in Hebrews 12:39, speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs, we read, "And all of those, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Now, the promise of to Abraham to be given innumerable children in the whole world was not fulfilled in Abraham's time. Now, it is now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the first tokens of this promise was fulfilled in the birth and preservation of Isaac. But the complete promise that Paul speaks of in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham that his offspring, that he would be the heir of the whole world, was not fulfilled. And there's a sense in which it is not yet fulfilled even now. Now, as Christians, we have a greater fulfillment of the promises to Abraham because we have the greatest son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, as our risen Lord. We have the Spirit of God, and we have the Lord's table, and we have the completed Word of God, and the Church of God is now comprised of all of the children of Adam. But we are not yet dwelling in God's presence. And sin still rules this world, and death awaits us. And so we too must have faith and be patient. There's a sense in which in eternity there will be no patience, because we will have all of the blessings. And there will be no faith, or there will be a very, very different faith, because it will be the faith of sight. But now we too must live a life with faith. And we have to be patient. Because saving faith is a patient faith, and it is a persevering faith. And so we are instructed to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, we are to die patiently and faithfully awaiting the return of our Lord, and we are to live in that way as well. We are to recognize that while God will be fulfilling all of His promises in the future, that He is only now fulfilling some of His promises. And God always fulfills His promises on His time scale, not on our time scale. And that's one of the reasons why we have to be patient in prayer. And this is why it is so important that we imitate Father Abraham. Now, we don't know exactly when Abraham married Sarah, but it is possible that he waited up to 70 years to have a child with Sarah. When he died in the Promised Land, he owned a small field to bury his family. But the rest of the land belonged to others. And to this man, God had promised the entire world. Can you grasp how glorious the faith and the patience was of this man? He was 75 years old when he was called from Haran. He waited more than 25 years for God to give him Isaac. At least in my own prayer life, I'm impatient if God doesn't answer my prayer within 15 minutes of me saying amen. Yet in the life of Abraham, he had to wait 25 years. And it wasn't that he was waiting 25 years for God to answer a prayer which God might answer depending on his secret will. We're talking about he waited 25 years for God to answer a particular and specific and verbal promise to Abraham. And it wasn't like Abraham was 15 years old and God said, now look, when you get married, you're going to have... No, he was 75 when he first received the promise. And yet he was patient. And so what we see in Abraham's faith is this patience and this care and this trust in the Word of God. And we are to imitate that. What that also means is that we need to recognize that we are impatient, that we are sinning. And we need to go to God and ask forgiveness for this. Now what we see in Abraham's faith, and it's so clearly seen in our passage, is that he has a trust in the faith of, in the Word of God and in the oath of God. Now in Genesis 22, Abraham had in obedience gone out to sacrifice Isaac. And when Abraham went out to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham doesn't know that there is a contingency plan. Abraham is just like Jesus in the garden when Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours. He's coming and he's wondering, is there a contingency plan? But he doesn't know. Now we know that a ram is provided, but Abraham only had hope and trust in the promises of God. And again, we discover that while faith alone is what saves, faith is never alone. Faith always brings obedience. The faith that saves us is a patient faith that leads to obedience. And we need to recognize that the corollary is true. Distrust and impatience leads to disobedience. The way that someone who professes faith begins to fall away and to let loose of the anchor of his soul and his hope is by distrusting the Word of God and becoming impatient with God. When Abraham fell into sin, it was when he and Sarah became impatient. And they took on another promise, or they tried to manipulate the promise with God. And so the more that the soul distrusts the Word of God and is impatient with God, the more that they will sin. You see, the reason that we fall into sin is because we say to ourselves, we're not willing to confine ourselves to God's will now. And we are not willing to wait God's promised blessings here on earth or in eternity. Now, obviously, the way that we overcome this is by refreshing our souls from the Word of God and through prayer and through repentance and through the means of grace. But we are also told here that we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so what this means is that we need to come to the life of Abraham and David and Jeremiah and the apostles and Dorcas and Sarah and Lydia and consider their example. We should weigh their examples by the Word of God and imitate them. Now the caveat or the warning is that we should never excuse our sin by their sin. We are to imitate them in and as much as they conform their lives to the Word of God. We should never say to ourselves, well, David and Solomon had many wives, so shouldn't I be able to have many wives? We can never say to ourselves, well, Saul had a terrible temper, so it's okay for me to have a terrible temper. Or Samson was sensuous, and so it's acceptable for me to pursue after the appetites of the flesh. Or Rebecca lied and Peter waffled, or anything of this nature. We're never allowed to look into the lives of the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament characters and say, oh, look, they sinned, so see, there's an excuse for me. Because ultimately, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, as it is said in Ephesians 5:1. We are only to be imitators of the Old Testament characters in as much as they are imitating the goodness of God. And this is why we should only imitate someone in as much as they are imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. This also means, by the way, that when we come to the Bible, that we should study both the doctrine of the text and the life example exhibited by the people of faith. In other words, and I challenge all of you, always, always be thinking about the doctrine of the passage. But we also need to recognize that God is showing us through the good examples in Scripture how it is that those doctrines practically work themselves out in daily life. And He's also showing us how it is that disbelief and disobedience works itself out in daily life. There is also, however, a greater challenge here, because we are not only to be imitators of those in the Old Testament, but we should pick from among our friends and fellow church members and our contemporaries and from the history of people to imitate. Now, personally, I strive in many ways to poorly imitate people like Augustine and Anselm and John Calvin and W.G.T. Shedd and Paul Helm and Mark Dever and Michael Lawrence and the pastor who led me to the Lord, Andy Majorin. Andy Majorin took a 5-year-old very seriously, and the first day that he preached at the Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa, and we all came up to shake his hand, and I called him Pastor Majorin. He put out his hand and he said, "Call me Pastor Andy." And guess why you guys call me Pastor Shane? You call me Pastor Shane because I was allowed to call Pastor Majorin Pastor Andy. And he shook my hand and he took my question seriously. And he was a good and godly man. And when he came to hear me preach at the Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa, almost 30 years later when I was the interim pastor, and I asked him how I could improve my preaching, he said, "Just stick to the Word of God, you're doing great." It was wonderful. Now, at the same time that I try to imitate these good and godly pastors and theologians and philosophers, I want you to also know that I try to imitate Bill Guild's hard work for the Lord and Jonathan Wren's joy of being among God's people. Jonathan Wren gets up every Sunday morning and makes me feel happy to be in church because Jonathan's happy to be in church. I try to imitate Fred Biefeldt's desire to be with Jesus, and David and Jennifer's compassion for children, and the faithfulness of Mark Brooks and Jim Carter and Tom Tremaine and Elder Ken's seriousness about doing the right thing. Vicki Granger's faithfulness to training and changing children. Matt Birmingham and Mark Bellotto's desire to spread the gospel and to save the lost. And Johnny Ball's love for little children. Johnny Ball loves little kids, and he brings them onto his lap and takes care of them. And that is the sign of God's grace working in all of our lives. You see, He takes our natural inclinations and He improves on them, and He makes them better and better. And so I'm sure that Bill Guild, before he was a Christian, worked hard. But now that he's a Christian, he's working hard for God. Now what this means then is that we're looking out for people to imitate. We need to look around in the church. We need to look around in history, and we need to read biographies of Spurgeon and John Newton and all these wonderful and godly people. And we need to look into the lives of everyone and imitate the grace that is in God's life and how it works out in them. Now, we don't want to do that in a silly and slavish way. I mean, I don't want to like try to do my hair like Mark Dever or talk like Mark Dever or whatever. But what we want to do and what we ought to do is to look into their lives and see the points of grace and then imitate those things. Because they are inheriting the promises. And they're inheriting the promises now. And when they graduate and then go on to eternity, we know that they have maintained those promises in their perseverance. And so we need to be imitating each other as well. Now, having considered the application of Abraham's life of faith and patience, let us come to the part of the text that I always enjoy the most, which is the deep theology of the text. Now, in the larger argument of Hebrews, what we have and what we've been working in for the last 3 weeks is a parenthetical exhortation to hold fast and not fall away. Now, our author in verse 11 of chapter 5 has broken off an argument about Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, we were working through Melchizedek and then boom, we switched to an exhortation. And what he was arguing is that Jesus is a replacement for the Levitical priesthood, and he'll continue to build this argument. And what he's doing now in our paragraph is that he's transitioning us back from the exhortation to the doctrine by linking the sworn promise to Abraham to the Melchizedek text in Psalm 110. And let me show you how he's doing this. One of the wonders of being able to study the Bible closely is to see how they put their text together. Inspired men by the Holy Spirit, but using all of their capacities to honor God. Now in Hebrews 5:6, we're sent to Psalm 110, and to remember the order of Melchizedek. Now let me read you the full text of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me read you the text that he is alluding to in verses 13 and 14 of our text about Abraham. This is in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 18. By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And you see what the author is doing. The author is taking his exhortation that we not fall away and that we be imitators of those who are in faith. And then he comes to the promise of Abraham where God swears by himself. And then he links it back together to the Melchizedek text. Because in both places, God is swearing or he is making an emphatic promise. In Genesis 22, God is promising that Abraham's offspring will be given the whole world. And in Psalm 110, Jesus is promised a priesthood that will last forever. Now, there's something that I want us to note here. The author of Hebrews only speaks of two temporal covenants, and he also talks about the eternal covenant, and there's a long sermon awaiting when we get to the eternal covenant, but he only speaks of two temporal covenants, and that is the covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai and the new covenant. Now, whenever he speaks of the multitude of other covenants that God made with Abraham and Noah and David and Adam, he calls these promises. Now, the literary term for this is synecdoche. And what it means is to use a part of something to talk about the whole. And so if I say, hey, those are great new wheels, either you've just gotten a really nice set of Mag's wheels for your car, or I'm referring to your entire car. And so what we learn from this is that with the author of Hebrews, he intends that his audience understand that when he says promises, he's speaking of these promises as a part of the covenant. And so God is not merely making a promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. He is reconfirming his covenant with Abraham from Genesis 12. But in Genesis 12, it is not called a covenant. The word covenant doesn't appear in Genesis 12. It's a promise. The formalization of the covenant occurs in Genesis 15. Now, the reason that I want to draw your text to this is to help you to understand how to interpret the Bible in other passages. And part of the reason that I and many other pastors and theologians are willing to speak of a covenant of creation and a covenant of grace and a covenant between God the Father and God the Son for the salvation of His people is because of this usage of the word promise and covenant. The reason for this is that the text in Psalm 110, verse 4, God the Father is making a covenantal oath to the Son with these words. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a promise, and it is a covenant. Now, depending on the context, these terms can essentially be synonyms. Even though the text itself does not use the term covenant, the condition that is necessary is a promise from God touching on salvation. And we can say this with confidence because this is the language of the author of Hebrews, and it is the language of the Apostle Paul, who speaks of the covenants of promise. Notice, covenants is in plural, and the promise is in singular. And that's in Ephesians 2:12. Okay, now with that aside, let's come back to the text. Brother Neil asked me at the beginning of the week, with a great degree of anticipation, what would I announce are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. If you pick up three commentaries, I can promise you'll have four views. Maybe five. Now, and so Neil was hopeful that I would have the answer. I don't know that I have the answer, but I have an answer. I believe that what is being referred to is the Word of God and the character of God. Now, there are other people who believe it's the Word of God and the oath of God. Some people believe that it's the promise in Psalm 110 to Jesus about Melchizedek and the promise in Genesis 22 to Abraham. But what seems clearest to me is that while God made an oath to Abraham to bless the world and an oath to the Son that he would be a high priest to save the people of God, the commonality between the two is the Word and the character of God. Because God is making an oath, and that is His Word, and God makes His oath swearing by Himself, and again, that is His character. I believe that the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie is the Word of God and the character of God, and there's an exhaustive list of godly men who disagree with me. And so if you bump into somebody else who disagrees, that's fine, but this is the conclusion that I've come to. So let's follow the argument. For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Now, what this means is that there's something more exhaustively perfect and wonderful than the Word of God, and that is God Himself. Now, I want to be completely clear. The Bible is perfect, it is good, and it is wonderful, but the Bible is the barest glimpse of God Himself. Now the Scriptures, which are finite, and there's not that many words in comparison to other documents, exhaust our ability to understand it. But we have to understand, this is the slimmest slice of the hem of the robe of God. God is so much greater than His Word. I mean, He tells us all these wonderful things about it, but God Himself, the Bible is merely a description of God and His work in history. When we're in the presence of God, it will be mind-blowing. And we'll only be able to stand that way because God has perfected us. Now, Abraham's faith is then in the Word of God, confirmed by an oath, and the backing of that oath is the nature of God, or who God is. Now, God cannot lie because God is the author of all that is good. Not only that, God cannot be forced to retract His Word based on events outside of His control. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I tell the kids, at 4 o'clock we're going to go on a bicycle ride. And at 4 o'clock there are gusts of wind and lightning and we don't go on a bicycle ride. And the reason that we can't do that is because it's not safe, but I didn't know the contingencies necessary in the day. These are events outside of my control. And my children don't accuse me of being a liar when we can't go on a bicycle run during a lightning storm. Though they might want to. Now, because nothing works out all things according to the everything, excuse me, because all things work out according to the counsel of His will, God can't be made a liar even by events. He doesn't have to retract His words because some condition changed that He was unaware of. God's word is absolutely and definitively trustworthy because God is all-knowing and ever-present, all-powerful, and God never changes. We can trust that God will not lie because of God, who God is, and because He is good and an all-powerful God. He's not like the demons, and He's not like the false gods of this world, and He is not like anything that you might establish as an idol in your heart. God is perfect. And He is wonderful and all-powerful. Now, sometimes in Christian circles, considering carefully theology proper, and what I mean by theology proper is the study of God and His attributes, and considering the logical ramifications of God being all-knowing and ever-present and self-existent and unchanging, this is sort of held up as kind of a cold thing to do. This is the sort of thing that theologians who don't love God much do. You know, it's very cold and abstract. And if you really want to know God, you have to experience God. But what we're finding here in Hebrews is that Abraham and Jesus were both comforted by the nature of God. Abraham trusts God because God cannot lie. And God will not change His mind. In fact, God cannot change His mind like a man. And part of this means is that if we're really going to trust God, if we're really going to understand who God is, we need to meditate on God's self-existence. We need to think to ourselves about the conditions necessary to be a living human being. We have to have this almost perfect balance of gases. We have a temperature range of something like 40 degrees. We have to have gravity. We have to have all these things holding us together. We have to have parents. We have to have food. We have to have water. We have to have shelter. The list goes on and on for us to continue existing. Do you know what the necessary condition for the existence of God is? God. That's it. And we need to think about that. We because if we're really going to love God, we need to understand who He loves, us, and who He is. We need to try to think about how it is that we change. Do you understand that we have a memory? And that our memory it records data, and then we lose pieces of it throughout our life. And we have to refresh it. When we're going back to visit Iowa, my wife wanted to stop in St. Louis to spend some time with some of her family members, and she showed me their pictures on Facebook and said, "You really like these people. We spent lots of time with them in Des Moines." And I'm like, "I got no clue. I've never seen these people before in my life." And Kimberly tells me that we spent a couple of really delightful Sundays with them, and I don't remember them at all. At some point, you know, the memory just sort of washes away. And events that were real and happened disappear from our memory. God's not like that at all. God has this perfect and wonderful memory. He remembers all of the things that we've done, all the things that He's done, all the things that He's thought about. We should dwell often on this lack of change within God. You see, you can't trust me. If that person were to call me up and tell me I'm Kimberly's cousin and we were friends, I would say, "Yeah, find a loan from someone else." It's not like that at all with God. You see, God always remembers. And we need to think about this. And one of my great concerns is that one of the reasons that we struggle to believe in God is because, you see, we're so busy trying to experience God, we're not spending enough time trying to know God. And to truly experience God is to know and understand who God is. And we need to understand the character of God. Why is it that God cannot lie? I can lie. Satan can lie. Why can't God lie? Because of who He is. And because He's so worthy of worship. There's another attribute of God that is unfolded here for us. And it's somewhat hidden, but let's see if we can't expose it. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. The unchangeable character of His purpose in He guaranteed it with an oath. What this means is that God loves us. What's it like when one of your kids makes you promise something when you don't really want to? It sort of hurts. Come on, Daddy, you promised me that you'd take me for a walk every day for the last month. Promise, swear to me, Dad. Swear to me that we'll actually go on the bicycle ride today, that we'll really go to the baseball game. How does that make you feel? It hurts. Why? Because there's a distrust there. What this means then is that when God comes and swears an oath out to Abraham, he is loving Abraham. God is saying to the heir of the promise, I know that you will struggle to believe my word, and so allow me to humble myself and go beyond what is strictly needed. God loves us so much that he takes an oath to save us. God tries to bring us just a little bit of extra confidence. Look, I'm swearing by myself. He swore to Abraham that he would save us. And then God the Father turned to God the Son and swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God's plan of salvation is not only based on the will of God, but God's loving communication to us of all of these things. God loves us so much that he humbles himself to take an oath. But there's no need for it. The only need is our distrust of God. And so God loves us, even when we are faithless to him. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way. It's sometimes popular as a team building exercise, and sometimes even in the church, to exemplify faith. And so what happens is that they call somebody up from the audience, and they set them up on a chair, and then they bring up two people that person doesn't know, and the person has to fall back and be caught by these two people that they don't know, and that this is supposed to illustrate faith. I want you to understand that has nothing to do with biblical faith at all. In biblical faith, God comes to us and says, I am the I am. I am the creator of the entire universe. You have violated my law and you have rebelled against me, but I love you. I love you so much that my son is going to come and die so that you don't have to fall into hell. You see, we have a God who comes and tells us about his character and tells us about the plan of salvation. We are not leaping into the darkness. We are not falling back into the unknown when we are saved. We might be overcoming a very small knowledge gap, and that knowledge gap is based on our sin. It is not in any way based on the fact that God hasn't told us. How can you open up one of those little tangerine oranges, which are like God's gummy bears, and eat them, and think to yourself, wow, we have a really horrible God. He must really hate my guts. How can you think that? You can't think that unless there's something perverse inside of your heart. Or how can you hold up the navel oranges and say to yourself, yeah, this just happened. And you peel it off and it breaks up in your hand and then it doesn't. It's amazing. God's love pours down to us from the entire universe. Now, Christian friends, we should rejoice in this. And we need to rejoice in it when we pick up bananas and we have a good steak and when we take the Lord's table and when we come together to worship and when we see the lives of godliness of other saints and history in our own lives. We need to be constantly rejoicing in the trustworthiness of God in his character and in his word. And my non-Christian friends, I have a challenge for you. If we have a God who loves us so much that he can give us gummy bears wrapped up for our consumption and bananas and steak and this beautiful, wonderful world, and he gives us his word and you've heard his gospel and you have his word and you can get it at Walmart and at truck stops and in all of the different languages of the world, why are you not repenting? If God loves you so much that he can swear an oath to Father Abraham that he will save you, that he can do everything within the power of God to overcome your perversity towards him, why not repent and believe in him? Why not repent and believe in God so that you can thank him for a good filet mignon and a charcoal grill? Why not repent and believe so that you can be saved from hell? Because you see, that's what you deserve for your rebellion against God. That's what I deserve for my rebellion against God. What God is telling us in our text today is that he is trustworthy. and that we should be patient and faithful. And if you haven't become faithful, he's challenging you to repent of your sins and to believe on him. Now let's look together to the second part of verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 6. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, part of what is assumed in the Bible after Genesis 3 is that there is a division between God and man. Man, being finite and unrighteous and prone to change and decay, cannot exist in the presence of a God who is infinite and perfect and holy and unchanging and incorruptible. God can no more be in our presence than a princess can sleep on a pile of mattresses with a pea. Because it's the same idea. It has to do with the nature of the person. Now, for us to be in the glorious presence of God would mean our destruction. But because God so loved us, he continued to speak to us. You see, the God speaking to us through his word is the limited presence of God. He continues to speak to us after we sin, and then he spoke to us through Adam and then through the prophets. But as God's plan of salvation matured in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is as much of the presence of God, which is as possible for human beings to be in the presence of. Now, because the Son of God has died and rose again and now sits down at the right hand of the Majesty, we now have a connection to the presence of God, which existed only as a promise in the Old Testament. We have a greater intimacy with God than they had in the Old Testament because of the work of Jesus Christ. And this is illustrated for us by this. It is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus is our forerunner. He's gone ahead of us into the presence of God as was symbolized by the Holy of Holies in the temple. Do you remember in the Exodus series? In the Exodus series, the presence of God in the nation of Israel was on a little teeny gold box in a dark room with incense that a priest went in once a year with fear and trembling. And that was as close as the people of God could have a representative to God. But now Jesus Christ has gone and he is at the right hand of God the Father. We have a human being and an ambassador, a forerunner for us in the direct and real presence of God. And Jesus Christ is speaking and talking and working for us in the true presence of God. And someday when we are perfected, we will stand before God. That's why he's the forerunner. Because you see, after the resurrection, we're all going to rush into the throne room of God without shame. Because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us. Our author further illustrates this truth for us with an anchor. Now, we as human beings are like a ship that's tossed on the waves of life. We're buffeted by the wind and the rain, and we are in the safe harbor of the church. Now, some days the harbor is calm, but other days the waves rise and they crash against us. There are two things that we have to avoid. And this is why we have to hold fast. The first thing is that we don't want to crash into the shore. And the second thing is that we don't want to drift out into the ocean. Now, because we're in a harbor, this is not dependent on our trimming our sails or steering, but rather on our anchor. Now, there are two kinds of anchors. There's what's called a permanent anchor, and there's a temporary anchor. Jim, have I got it right? Navy? Okay, I'm asking my Navy guys, and they're looking confused. So you have a permanent anchor and you have a temporary anchor. A temporary anchor is an anchor that the boat can or ship can pull up on its side. But a permanent anchor is this huge and massive thing on the bottom of the harbor. It can't be moved by the ship. And so when you have a permanent anchor, the ship or the boat comes up to the permanent anchor and it ties on. And you see, Jesus Christ is our anchor, but he's not one of these little teeny anchors that works because of the resistance pulling against the bottom of the ocean. He's this huge and massive permanent anchor. And as long as the ship is tied to that anchor, it is spiritually safe. And our anchor does not rest on the shifting sand bed of some harbor. Our anchor rests in heaven. And the only way that we will ever be endangered is if we go up to that cable or that rope and we cut it. Or we let it go. We can only be endangered by cutting the mooring line. And so the author of Hebrews instructs us to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, how do we do this? How do we hold fast to the anchor of our soul? Well, first, and part of the way that we hold fast is we understand why we have fled to refuge. In other words, we need to understand why is it so important that we hold on to our anchor. To hold fast, we must recognize the danger that comes in not holding to Christ. And the danger of not holding to the gospel is that someday you will stand before God the Father and you will stand before Him in your sin without Jesus Christ. And if that happens, then you will suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity. What this means is that we hold on to Christ so that we won't have to go to hell. But we must also understand that we are saved from being turned over to our sin. Remember, we talked about the thorns last week that are produced. We're saved from producing the works of the flesh. Let me read you a list of them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As Christians, we are also saved from these things. We are saved from dying alone from a drug overdose in a foul hotel in Des Moines, Iowa, like the bassist of Slipknot did, Paul Gray. He went to school 60 miles away from me. He's about 6 months older than I am. And when they did the 911 call, there were pills and hypodermic needles scattered around his body. Now, why was he addicted to those things? He was addicted to those things because of the works of the flesh. Things like drunkenness and orgies. And so he died. We are saved from the pain caused by being in love with the pleasures of this body instead of trusting in the Word of God. But we are only saved from these things in as much as we hold fast to Christ. Because you see, the more we let slip Christ, the more we will be given over to the works of the flesh. The more that we let go of our mooring line or that we play out, the more that the boat can bob and thrash upon the ocean. And we can even get up to the edge of the harbor if we continue to let go. Or we could be right next to the rocks that we can crash into. And it's only by the grace of God that we start pulling it back in so that we're closer and we're safer. Now, I know that when we sit here on our Sunday best, it doesn't seem like there's a link between part of the list that I've read to you. Sorcery, drunkenness, and orgies, and anger, and envy, and enmity, and strife. But we need to be in our minds connecting these two sins together, because I don't think there's a real problem of orgies in the congregation or sorcery. But I know that yesterday I struggled with anger. I know that some days that I struggle with envy. And what that means is that I'm playing out the line. I'm letting go of Christ a little bit. Now, I'm not giving up on my anchor, but I'm playing it out a little bit. I'm not holding fast. And the more consistently that we give our lives over to these things, the less likely it is that we have any part with Christ. Because the more we play out, sooner or later, we just go into the rocks on the shore or we drift out into the ocean where there is no protection. And this is why we must drive ourselves back to the promises of God and the Word of God. The sluggish Christian is a Christian who has entered into the harbor. And he sets out the deck chair and he gets out the suntan lotion and he's going to catch some rays. And he's not watching the mooring line. He's going to check it in a few minutes right after he enjoys a little bit more earthly pleasure, maybe just some of the works of the flesh. He's going to check in on it, but he's not too concerned, even though this ship might be moving out or getting closer to the sides of the shore. This is the sluggish Christian. But this is not the model of Abraham. Abraham's patience was not the indulgence of the flesh. Abraham's patience was not just letting go. Abraham's patience was being active for God. Let me listen to how God describes Abraham's life to Isaac when he reconfirmed the promises of the covenant in Genesis 26. This is to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all of these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." And notice we have again promise, oath, all of these things running together in the covenant. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your offspring all of these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So what does the faithful patience of Abraham look like? It doesn't look like a Christian setting out his deck chair on the ship inside the church and just resting. And, you know, enjoying the fact that it's a very calm day. There's not a lot of sins. Patient faith is a busy faith. Now, it's not the busyness of the world. It's a busyness that trusts in God. It's a busyness that knows that there are times like the Lord's Day to rest. That there are Sunday afternoon naps. There are times to stop working and to rest. But that rest is always in faithful obedience to God. Now we know that Abraham was saved by faith. It's repeated in Romans. It's repeated and said in Genesis. The anchor of Abraham's soul was the promise of God confirmed by an oath. Yet that faith led to Abraham obeying the voice of God, the charges of God, the commandments and statutes and laws of God. We have been called on today to imitate Abraham and to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And the way that we do that is by obeying and loving God. And the reason that we love God is because He first loved us enough to swear within the Trinity. Do you understand that in that passage in Melchizedek? God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and He says, "I swear." There's an inner Trinitarian promise that existed before time to save the people of God. God swore to Himself. He loves Himself. God the Son loves the Father. God the Father loves the Son, clearly revealed in Scripture. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit also loves us enough, even though we distrust God, to swear to us that God would work out His plan of salvation. God loved us so much that when God the Son accepted that oath from God the Father, He did so knowing that it was He who would die on the cross to pay for our sins. He accepted that oath, that inner Trinitarian oath. God the Father knew that God the Son would suffer and die for people like Shane Walker, who don't deserve it. From love. Because He loved us. And what that means is that we've got to grasp on to that anchor line. We have to hold on to Jesus Christ. And we have to be active Christians. Christians who love God and rest in the work of Jesus Christ. Christians who prepare themselves to be with their forerunner in the real Holy of Holies in eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You that right now that You are at the right of majesty on high. We pray, Lord, that we might soon join You because of Your return. We pray, Lord, that if You will tarry, that You will continue to prepare us as a people to stand in Your presence. Lord, we pray that as we come to Your table, that we would rightly recognize Your body. And we pray, Lord, that we would have prepared our hearts to take of this table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.